Amen. This is mid-September, the 17th of September, for that matter. Four days from now will be what our calendar calls the new moon. It was exactly a month ago on that day that we saw the total eclipse. Okay? And this time in September, however, it will be Rosh Hashanah, am I right?
Rosh Hashanah, yeah.
Rosh Hashanah.
Head of the new year.
I don't usually call it Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur, which will be, what, 14 days?
Day of Atonement.
10 days later, right? 10 days later, Day of Atonement. What I call them is the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're into the latter part is what, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Those are the terms I use since I speak English. And
Jesus is our atonement.
Amen. And but nevertheless, it's really the only one of the three major feasts, all right, that has not been completely fulfilled prophetically. Are you looking at me with a question or? Yeah. No, I'm not just talking to you. Do you understand what I say? It's only one of the three major feasts that has not been fulfilled. Passover has been completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection. That's Passover. He was the perfect Passover lamb without the male lamb that was to be brought in the first year. The lamb was to be brought out of the flock on the 10th day, I believe it was, and kept until the 14th day. And then on that it was brought into the home and examined by the family and loved by the family. When you bring a little lamb into your house, your kids are just going to love that little lamb. It's going to be the best little pet they ever had. And then you're going to have to kill that lamb. And you're going to have to eat it. And that had to be a very bitter lesson for the Hebrew people, especially the children. You know, we shield children from those kind of things today. We don't let them know where meat came from, you know, or how it got there. You know, it's just a little steak on the plate. But no, this was a reality, and it had to be the reality of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, the bitterness of His sacrifice, the grief that it caused the people who loved Him, and yet it brought about their deliverance. Amen. Now, the reason I'm saying this is when I talked about, we're talking about some of the mysteries of God, and this is not what I'm going to talk about today. I'm just introducing it because it's this week. It's this Thursday. Amen. That this time of tabernacles. We don't often talk about tabernacles, but the tabernacling. Let me go back to the other feasts. Okay, so Passover is fulfilled. He is the Passover lamb. He was slain. The blood was applied, and we're going to talk about midnight. It was at midnight that the death angel came. I don't want to call him the death angel. I'll call him the destroyer. He was an angel, but he was a fallen angel that was loosed from his place of being bound in hell. But it was the Passover lamb. Jesus, the blood was shed. The blood was put upon the doorpost and upon the lintel of the house. The lintel, of course, is that piece across the top of the door. And I was noticing as I was reading that in my way of thinking, I would have said, well, you take the blood in a basin and you paint it on the doorpost and the lintel. But that's not what the word says. It says you strike it. So in other words, painting it, it means that you're trying to get every inch of it covered and change the color of it. That's not the idea. The idea is that you strike the blood on it. And striking it almost sounds like an act of kind of a violent act that you're doing with this precious blood. You're striking that blood. And I was reading again in Exodus how the Lord said to Moses, he said, this feast shall be kept forever. Okay? Now, I know that we don't do this in a ritualistic manner like the ancient Hebrew people did, or even the modern Hebrew people that still keep this in this same manner. So if we say we're part of Christ and we're part of the kingdom of God, and he said we're to keep this forever, then how are we keeping this forever? We're keeping this forever because we are keeping it spiritually. And this is the thing. We are keeping the death and resurrection of Christ. We are receiving what he did in his death and his burial, his resurrection. We are receiving that in our heart for the forgiveness of my sin and the deliverance of my soul from the bondage of the sin of Egypt. The hold of Egypt, the bondage, the slavery that Egypt had me in as a sinner. Amen. I am delivered by the blood of Jesus, and therefore I keep Passover. I keep Passover every day of my life. I praise God for the precious blood. All right, so it's Passover. 50 days later was the day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, what? There were 120 that were gathered in the upper room. And the Holy Ghost fell upon them. Now, again, the Lord said, this feast is to be kept forever. I don't know exactly how they kept the feast of Pentecost. It was surely different than Passover. But how do I keep Pentecost? For many years, I had kept Passover because I was born again. I had accepted the blood of Jesus Christ. But I refused. Yes, I just plain refused the fullness and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And finally, when God got me into enough tribulation and I began to really cry out to the Lord, I said, I need it, I want it, I'm ready for it. So I keep Pentecost. Amen? But tabernacles is what? Tabernacles is dwelling. And if you read among the last chapters of Revelation, it says, and God will tabernacle with his people. He will dwell with them. He will be their God, and we will be his people. So that has not yet come to pass, where the Lord returns, the time of the return of the Lord, in which he is here, he is present in a way that we have. Yes, he's here, he's present now. But not in the, he's, how do I say this? There's going to be a manifest presence of the Lord in the day when he comes and he dwells and he tabernacles among us. And it, how does one of the prophets say? It says, and then you shall call and he will answer and he will say, here I am. You know, we're living in a day when he doesn't answer so quickly these days. Yes, I've known times when it seems like when we were fresh and new in these things of the Lord, we cry out to the Lord and we got an answer right away, just like that. Pray for something, Viola. It seemed to happen right away. But he's putting us in a position now where we really have to press in a lot harder to get an answer. And I'm saying, why must it be this way? Because this is just my thoughts. Because there's going to be such a contrast to what's going to happen. See, when he enters into his temple, he's going to come suddenly into his temple. Amen? And what is his temple? His temple is not a building. His temple is not a thing made out of stone. His temple is not the remnants of some wall over there in the Mideast in Jerusalem. That's not his temple anymore. His temple, amen, it's a spiritual house. I mean, the New Testament is abundantly clear of the definition of what the temple of God really is. And so therefore, if he's going to come suddenly to his temple, see, he came suddenly to his natural temple, and they weren't ready. And he was not at all pleased with what was going on in his natural temple. They were merchandising the things of God. They were merchandising religion. What's going on in the temple of God today? There's merchandising of religion that's going on. Amen? So he will come suddenly to his temple. We are the temple of God, and there's going to be a contrast, such a contrast of the presence of God, we're going to know that something has changed. There will be no question that the presence of God, there will be no question. It's going to be one thing one day, and the next day you're going to wake up. Rita and I were talking about this the other day, weren't we? About one day we're going to wake up. You know, today we wake up, it's the same as yesterday. Turn the radio on, find out, did something happen in the world? You know, we just keep asking, Lord, you know, I woke up again this morning. I do this every morning. I wake up, I sleep upstairs, the radio's downstairs. I come down, I look at, oh, it's news time. Click the button. You know, did New York blow up? Did the new towers fall? Is Florida still here? You know, is Texas still here? You know, did this wild man in Korea annihilate part of Alaska? Or, you know, what happened? You know, is this the beginning of the great and terrible day of the Lord? So, no, this feast has not yet been fulfilled in the Lord. And when we were talking about the clock, I was thinking about this. Imagine a great big clock. Okay, I'm not going to actually draw it here. The clock that has 7 weeks. Remember the clock of Daniel? 70 weeks of seven. So actually, there's if you divide it into how would it be? 70 times seven. Okay, if you had 70 spots on the dial, it starts here at the top at 12. It goes around here, down here at the bottom, it's 35. As you come over here around to the top, you're getting close to number 70. And then each of those is divided into seven. And so this clock that the Lord spoke to Daniel, he said, we talked about this clock, you've heard me talk about it. So we came up to number 69, okay, and 69, and then the 70th week. And the 69th week ended and the 70th week began with Jesus Christ. And it began, the last week began with his ministry. And his ministry was 3.5 years long. And the clock stopped. And the clock stopped. When did the clock stop?
Midnight.
The clock stopped at exactly, well, you could say midnight, I suppose. But the clock stopped on Passover. Precisely. Precisely the clock stopped on Passover. So what's going to start that clock again? In other words, there's three and a half years that have to be fulfilled. Okay? And then the finality of that clock, it seems in my thinking, the finality of that clock, what's the period of time between Passover and Tabernacles? What's the period of time? It's a half a year. 6 months. So it just seems one day that clock is going to start again. It would not surprise me that that clock starts on Passover and it ends on Tabernacles, because Tabernacles has yet to be fulfilled. And the Lord says, again, of Tabernacles, He said He is going to require every man to celebrate Tabernacles. And if the Egyptians refuse to do so, it means the people of the world. If they refuse to do so, here's the plague that's going to come upon them. So again, it doesn't necessarily mean that they have to celebrate in a natural, physical, party-type atmosphere, but they're going to have to acknowledge. I think if there's ever going to be a world holiday, it's going to be the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a world holiday, brethren. Maybe in the natural, too. Now, I was thinking of midnight. We'll get back to midnight here. Amen. And I was thinking of the different aspects of midnight. And I've got here a list. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 aspects of midnight. Now, there should be 7 to make it complete. Maybe there will be a 7th here. But what are they? What are the examples in the Word of God? And I'm not going to get through all of them today. I know that. The first one that I've already mentioned was the midnight of the time of the Passover. Can I just make a list of them here? Number one, it was Passover. Okay, now you know what happened at the midnight of Passover. And I'll read that when we get back here. Let me just make the list and we'll get back and I'll read it. What happened at Passover, what happened at that midnight? At that midnight, after the people had killed their lamb, after they had put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and across the top. And by the way, spiritually, how do we put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of our house? How do we do that spiritually? What's the lintel of this is the house of God? Me. I'm the house of God. How do I put the blood on the lintel of my house? It's on my mind. Amen. How do I put the lintel on the doorposts? Amen. Of my house. These are the side posts of my house. It's what I do and it's where I go. It's my walk. My walk is covered by the blood. My mind is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And I'm keeping that Passover because I know, and I have to dwell under that blood, because if I'm not under that blood, when the midnight hour comes, what's going to happen? Passover. Here's the midnight, and here's the event. What is going to be the event of Passover is the destroyer is going to be loosed. The destroyer will be loosed. Amen? As far as the world is concerned, the destroyer will be loosed. Amen? As far as those who are under the blood, He will pass over us. I could never figure that out. I wrestled with this for years. Well, did God kill all these Egyptians? And what does He mean? I will pass over you. It sounds like I'll pass over you because I'm coming over to kill. You know, you've probably never wrestled with those issues, but I have. And finally, I saw it. Passing over means I'm going to pass over and cover you. You will be under my wings. You will be in the secret place of the Most High. Isn't that one of the songs we sang this morning? In the secret place of the Most High. You will be in that place. I will pass over you. And when this evil fallen angel demon, devil, no, I'll call him a devil. When this fallen angel devil comes to your house to kill the firstborn. Now, I find that rather interesting, too, that he seems to have a contract that he can take the firstborn. And there's something spiritual. How many of you are firstborn? Are you? You're the only one? You're not the firstborn. No, I'm not. You're not the firstborn.
She's an only.
Well, then you're the firstborn. Both of you are firstborn.
No, and I'm not firstborn.
Oh, you raised your hand.
No, I didn't.
Oh, you scratched your. Don't go to an auction. If you wiggle your hand, you've bought the farm. No, the enemy has something. I don't know. He seems to go after the firstborn. And if you talk to the brethren in Nigeria, they'll tell you, especially the firstborn daughter, is often offered as a sacrifice to their spirits. And it's not that she's killed, but she's well, it's not nice. She's never allowed to marry. She can have as many boyfriends as she wants, whatever, but she's never allowed to really marry. And she's given over to that spirit of mammy water. And I don't think we really understand spiritually the claims that Satan has. And it's, I'm not just talking Nigeria. I'm talking other places as well. There's a special something about firstborn.
Opening the womb.
Yes, and the Lord. And you'll notice if you read these passages in Exodus, you'll notice that it was the firstborn that was killed. But immediately after that, the Lord said to Moses, he said, "I am laying claim to all of your firstborn, everyone that opens the womb." Now that means, in my understanding, that means the firstborn that comes from a woman, okay? Not necessarily the seed of the man, but the firstborn of a woman, the first one that opens a womb. And he said, the Lord said, "I want you to sanctify every one of your Hebrew people firstborn. They are mine, but I'm not going to demand that you kill them. I want you to pay the ransom, and then you can have them back." So there's something in this understanding of the claim of the firstborn that we really don't understand. All right, I'm just throwing it out there. Maybe you'll have some revelation on this. Pardon?
First fruits.
Yes, there we go. First fruits. That's another good term.
They also receive the blessing.
Yes, and they're supposed to have a double blessing, which means they're supposed to have a double responsibility. All right? As well. You get a double blessing, you get a double responsibility. There you go. Yes, amen. So, alright, so I'm just going to make a list here. Alright, the Passover, what happened at that midnight is the destroyer was loosed, and not only was the destroyer loosed, but the overshadowing of God protected and kept his own. Amen? Alright. You find another example of midnight in Samson. I'll just write the word Samson here, right? And what happened in Samson with his midnight escapade? You know the story. Midnight, Samson went up to Gaza. He saw a harlot. He went in unto her. He lay in the harlot's house until when? Midnight. Amen? And I'll get to the story. We'll do more detail on these later. But what happened here is that the Son of God, a Son of God, not the Son of God, Son of God, delivered from the harlot's house. What are the sons of God doing in the harlot's house? They're still sons of God there. Brother DeSeal used to say, and I loved what he said, at midnight, there are sons of God that are laying in the harlot's house that are going to come to themselves and say, "What am I doing here? It's midnight. I'm going to have to get out of here." And they're going to barely get out in time because their destruction is waiting. What's going to happen to the harlot's house? The harlot's house, Babylon, is going to be destroyed. In 1 hour, she's going to be destroyed. And this is why the word of God says, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not a partaker." If Samson had stayed in that harlot's house, he would have been a partaker of destruction. It says they compassed round about him, and they waited until midnight to come against, they were waiting for morning. I'm sorry, I misspoke there. And they waited at the gate because there was no other way he could get out of the city. And they said, "We're going to take him and we're going to destroy him and we're going to kill him. Now we've got him." But it said at midnight he arose and he took the gate and the pillars and pulled everything out. You know, come on, you got to realize. Do you ever see any of these pictures of these ancient cities and these massive walls that they built? These walls, I mean, these doors, so to speak, these gates, they were built to withstand a battering ram. You know what a battering ram is? It's a log. A massive log. 20 men pick up this log and they run at that gate and they slam at this. These gates had to be built to withstand that kind of thing. This is not some little aluminum thing that you buy at Walmart to put on your backyard. This was a massive thing that he pulled out of the ground and took with him. Tons it weighed. No natural man. The bones of a natural man would never be able to endure that kind of weight. It would be like a semi running over top of the man. In the natural, it just couldn't happen. All right. At midnight, the sons of God get out of the harlot's house. Ruth, and I want to go into more detail, but I just want to make the list here a little bit. Ruth, what happened at midnight? What happened at Ruth at midnight?
A kinsman redeemer woke up when she was sitting at his feet.
Aha!
He says, "Who is this?"
Yes. How will we write this? I need just a one-liner here for Ruth. The bridegroom.
Yeah.
Bridegroom claimed her, right? Pardon my writing. Bridegroom claims bride. All right, midnight, the bridegroom is coming to claim his bride. Amen. Now, we have another witness of that. I'm skipping ahead here. Matthew 25. And this is number 4. We'll call this the virgins, right? Virgins, and what happens at midnight again? Well, actually, with Ruth, he didn't actually claim her that night, but the bridegroom was aroused. The bridegroom was aroused at midnight. What does Jesus say? He says, when once the master of the house has risen up, and what? And shut to the door, and ye stand outside, saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." When once the master of the house is risen up, and this is exactly what happened here with Ruth, the master of the house is risen up. He was stirred. Something stirred him. You know what? He's not going to come until he's stirred to come. He's not going to claim his bride until he is stirred to come. Amen? And we don't know what's going to stir him. All Ruth had to do was lay quietly. She didn't have to. She was not instructed to wake him up. She was strictly told by her mother-in-law, Don't make any fuss. All you do is uncover his feet and lay at his feet. Isn't that the posture that we should be in toward Christ? Laying quietly at his feet. Amen? All right. The virgins, it's the bridegroom again, but it was the bridegroom call. At midnight, a cry was made. The bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Now, you see, apparently this midnight is a lengthy period of time. Because it wasn't just the cry. There was a period of time after the cry was made at midnight. There was a period of time before he actually came. Because they had time to do whatever preparation they were trying to do. They had time to discover whether they had oil or whether they didn't have oil. Amen? Rita, what was you've been listening to Brother Chijoki about what he said about oil. Can you share what you shared with me the other day about that?
He just said he feels that the oil is running out in the body of Christ, in our souls, in our vessels, and we're running on reserve. That's what he said, that we were running on reserve.
And that applies to the wise virgins as well, doesn't it?
I think so.
Yeah. In other words, we don't have a very super abundant supply of oil ourselves. But the contrast came is after the midnight cry. You know, by the way, I think we've been hearing the midnight cry for 20 or 30 years. Mm-hmm. I've been hearing it. And Brother DeSeal said, this is the midnight cry. This is the wedding feast. It's going on now. We're hearing it now. Amen? Yeah. It's not some event that's going to happen up on cloud nine somewhere, you know, where there's a table and chicken on the table and chicken bones going over the edge. No, that's not the wedding feast. This is the wedding feast. We're at the time now. Amen. So the virgins, and there was the call, the cry, but there was a period after the cry. Amen. That they had time to discover whether they had oil or whether they didn't have oil. And how are you going to discover whether you have oil or whether you don't have oil? How was it that the foolish virgins said, "We have no oil"? What was happening in their lives that they discovered they didn't have enough oil? And what was it that took them to the wise virgins who had oil and say to them, "You have oil, give us of your oil"? What was it? How did they recognize that somebody had oil and that they didn't have oil? Tribulation. And they discovered that they weren't making it in the time of tribulation. They discovered they were falling apart.
I don't want to get you off, but just very basically, with the virgins with oil and those with not, what is the oil that is being talked about?
The oil is the life of the Spirit.
Yeah.
The life of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And if you're going to deny the life of the Spirit in your church and in your religion and say, "We don't do that anymore, we're just sticking with the Word," you're not going to have oil. And there's a lot of churches, that's their doctrine. "We don't want to get into anything Spirit, you know, we just stick with the Word. This is, interpret it just strictly the way, you know, in natural interpretation, no spiritual interpretation, no spiritual understanding, no life of the Spirit, don't ever hear the voice of God, no, He doesn't speak anymore, there's no gifts of the Spirit." If that's where you're at, you're not going to have oil.
Has to rule over every area of our soul, mind, will, emotions, desires. Yes.
There you go.
That's where you have peace no matter what. You're walking in the Spirit.
That's right. You have to have the life of the Spirit in every aspect of your soul. And for instance, if you don't have the Spirit controlling your emotions, when the flood comes and destroys your house or blows your house down, a Hurricane Harvey or Hurricane Irma or whatever it is, you're going to be blown to pieces. And that's just natural things. What about when they come and try to lock you into a concentration camp? Or put you in prison? Because of, no, I don't mean because you're a drug addict or something like that, or you're dealing drugs. No, I don't mean that, or because you're a murderer. I mean, if because of righteousness. And you know, it could very well be the kind of laws that are being passed today, it could very well be that you speak out on certain issues and they could say, well, you're doing hate speech, we're going to lock you up. It's not hate speech. It just Noah would have been arrested because he was a preacher of righteousness. Moses would have been arrested. Well, they tried, but they couldn't. Amen. And this is why, you know, the overshadowing of God is going to have to protect those who have the blood at the midnight hour. Okay, we're just looking at some of these highlights here. I want to go over them again in more detail. Let's take Gideon. Let's take Gideon. All right, what happened at midnight? No, it doesn't say midnight. The word midnight is not used in these chapters of Judges. Let me see, Judges, I guess if you read chapters 6, 7, 8, I'm not sure how many of them are involved. What happened at midnight?
The trumpet?
It says it was the beginning of the middle watch. Okay? Now, if you divide the night, let's say the night is 12 hours long, right? And the night begins typically begins in, let's say, the Middle East, places south, as you get closer down to the equator. The midnight begins, or the night begins at 6 o'clock at night, what we call 6 o'clock at night. And technically, that's when the new day begins, if you're keeping Hebrew time. So 6 o'clock at night until 6 o'clock in the morning. Okay, how many hours is that? That's what? 12 hours. Okay. Divide that. It says the middle watch. So I'll say there were three watches in the night. I found evidence one time that somebody kept four watches, but for Gideon it would be three watches. And so these watches would be 4 hours long each. So the first watch would be from 6 o'clock until 10 o'clock at night. Okay. Now, that I'd volunteer for that watch because I don't usually go to bed till 10 o'clock anyway, or to sleep anyway. So the next watch is 10 o'clock. The middle watch would be 10 o'clock until 2 o'clock in the morning. Now, it says that that watch had just begun. Now, so technically, it's not midnight, but it's the middle of the night. It's the middle watch of the middle of the night. Okay, so it was at that watch that Gideon's 300 company came down into the camp of the Midianites, and the Midianites were laid out across the ground. It says they were spread out like grasshoppers across the ground. And so they were coming with one purpose, and that purpose was to bring destruction, plunder, kill, destroy, steal, rape, whatever terrible things they could possibly get away with doing is what they came to do. And so at midnight, the sons of God, I'll use the term again, sons of God, won the victory.
Hallelujah.
At midnight. And we'll get into the detail of how they did that when we go back across. All right, there's one more, and maybe there's two more. I'd like to find a seventh one here, if you can find me one. Oh, yes, there are seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6. I thought there were seven. Maybe not. Okay. I'll go with Paul and Silas. Right? Paul and Silas. And what happened at midnight?
The chains came off.
Yeah, well, how did the chains get off?
To the Lord, and then they fell off.
Because they decided to praise the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Yes. And you know, I guess we should do a lot more preaching about praising the Lord.
Amen.
You understand that. We believe that. We believe that praise is a weapon against darkness. And it was in the dark of night, and they were beaten, and they had open wounds on their back. Talk about sepsis. God surely had to protect them from these horrible infections in these horrible prisons. These prisons were horrible places. I mean, there were no flush toilets. It was just a horrible stinking place. And their feet were locked into stocks, and they were locked into a prison. And at midnight, they decided, instead of complaining, have you ever complained? Come on, brethren, sisters. You're mostly sisters here. Do you complain? Yes. Do you complain to God? Yeah. God, why do I? Oh. God, oh, I've been so good. Why don't you? What did you say? Oh, yes. Hey, the Lord caught me complaining several times. You remember when I had the heart attack and I was telling the doctor and the nurses and the family how I didn't deserve to be here, how I'd never smoked a cigarette in my life, you know, and never even puffed on one. Lots of secondhand smoke I've smelled, though, but that's probably what kept me away from it. Had no desire. Anyway, telling everybody, and the Lord speaks to me and He says, Job's complaint. And I said, oh my, you mean, Lord, I've been complaining. Yes, you've been complaining. And so I had to get right with the Lord. Yes, I had to repent of complaining. I hope I've quit complaining. But I still do a lot of talking to the Lord, and I do a lot of asking questions. Mm-hmm. And the last time I was talking to Him this past week, I said, Lord, I hope this is not a complaint. However, I keep wondering about thus and thus. So what happened spiritually? Spiritually they praised, but what was the end result? They were set free. They were set free. All right, so those are six examples of midnight that I found. Oh, yes, I did find another one. It doesn't say midnight, and it's in Luke. And I want to read it. In fact, I didn't find it till this morning. And it says here, this is Luke. I have to find the right. Oh, here it is. Here it is. Luke chapter 17. And he finishes with talking about Lot. Okay. And by the way, what happened, the angelic visitation of Sodom was also at night. Okay. And then he finishes verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. But isn't it? It's a short little verse. Remember Lot's wife. God remembered her. Okay. And then he says, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night. I was sitting here this morning and I said, in that night, in that night, in that night. Lord, where is that verse? In that night. Is there another place where he gives the verse, in that night?
Two shall be in one bed.
Aha. Uh-huh. In that night, there shall be two men in one bed. That doesn't mean men masculine. It just means two people, two human beings, will be in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. So, in that night, we'll just say Luke. In that night, taken, left. Now, You have the whole outline here. Yes, I did get 7. I could probably add 8 if we looked at other places too. But you have the whole outline. What is going to happen at midnight? All right. These are the spiritual, the biblical, the word examples given: Passover, Samson, Ruth, 10 virgins, Gideon, Paul and Silas, and Luke, the end time message given in Luke. What is going to happen? All right. Number one, the destroyer is going to be loosed. In the loosing of the destroyer, we will be able to be come under and be kept under the wings, under the shadow of the Almighty. At midnight, just before the destruction, there are sons of God who are sitting in harlots' houses that are going to rise up from that bed of harlotry and say, "What am I doing here? I need to get out of this place." And we'll be able to go through the gate with supernatural power and get out of hell. Amen. The bridegroom's going to be stirred and aroused at midnight. Amen. These are all things. The cry, the midnight cry, is going to be heard at midnight. Those who are ready are going to be trimming their lamps. Amen. The Gideon 300 sons of God, the overcomers, are going to have a victory. Amen. Those who are in praise over their terrible circumstances. Come on, your circumstance, your physical, natural circumstance can never get as bad as Paul and Silas in that horrible prison. And look how God turned it around. The Philippian jailer was saved. Amen. He washed their stripes. Amen. And they were set free. And then, in every house, in the house of God, there's a dividing line. And it's coming at midnight. You're asking, what's happening in the church? What's happening to the people of God? Why are some going this way and some going that way? All I can say is it must be midnight, because in the end, one will be taken and one will be left. Now, what this taken and left, take it back here to the time of the Passover. There were some in every house in Egypt that were taken. Who was taken? The taken ones were the ones that died. Amen? Those that were left were those who lived. And to take and twist this thing into a rapture doctrine and say, well, the righteous are taken and the wicked are left, is completely opposite of the meaning of one is taken, one is left. In fact, if you read, I think it's in Luke, yes, it is here, if you go down here to verse 37, then he talks about the two women grinding together, one taken, one left, two men in the field, one taken, the other left. And they answered and said unto him, "Lord, where, Lord?" Alright, where what? Where are the ones left? No, we know where they're left. The one that's in the bed that's left, we know he's left there in the bed. Okay? The two women that are grinding in the mill, one taken, one left. Well, we know where the one is left. She's left right there at the mill. We know, okay, so we know two men in the field, one taken, one left. Where left is very obvious, the one in the field. What they meant by where is, where are they taken to? The ones taken, where are they taken to? I mean, isn't that logical? Anybody that understands language would understand that that's what it says, that's what it means. Where are they taken to? How can you twist this and say they're taken off in rapture and the ones left are left in destruction? No, he says, "Where, Lord?" And he answered them, "Wheresoever the body," that means the carcass, the dead body. Now, it doesn't mean the body of Christ. I had a preacher come and twist that to me one day. "Well, it's the body of Christ." Oh, come on. Look it up. Look it up in the concordance. It doesn't mean the body of Christ. It means a dead, stinking carcass. There will the eagles. Eagles mean vultures. Amen. Put it together. Come on, add it up. 2 and 2 equals 4. Where dead bodies are, that's where vultures come, isn't it? Eagles, vultures. Different name, different translation, but that's what it means. Wherever the dead body is, there will the vultures be gathered together. Where are they taken? They were taken in death and destruction. All right. Now, I know that we've spent a lot of time making an outline, but let me just go back to the Passover a little bit, and maybe we can cover that one in a little bit more detail. And maybe another time we'll get some of these, a little detail on some of these others here too. It doesn't erase real easy, does it?
Those brethren that were singing and praising God.
Paul and Silas?
They were comforted.
Yes.
By their praise.
Yes.
And in it, they were blessed through the praise because God inhabits the praises of his people.
Did you, by the way, I want to ask you, did you ever try to obey the Lord with praise in the midst of your tribulation?
Mm-hmm.
And did you ever find out the miraculous things that could happen?
Comfort. That is one of the most miraculous things. Comfort.
Yes, you're going to have peace. And the first time I tried that, I was working in Amsterdam at my job as an administrator. This was back in 1978, I guess. And everything horrible was going on. Everything horrible. I mean, I had never been in such horrible mess in my life. And I got up that morning at 5 o'clock, which I don't enjoy getting up at 5, to get in my car and drive down to Albany. I was president of the assistant administrators organization. I had a speaker coming. And I said, my mind said, or the Spirit said, praise the Lord. I don't feel like praising the Lord. How can I possibly praise the Lord for everything, the evil things that are happening in my life? How can I possibly pray in, you know, yes, in everything, but for everything? Come on, give me a break, God. I have to praise you for that? But I did. And I remember very clearly, I did so through clenched teeth when I started off. Mouth doesn't want to open up. All right, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And my mouth began to open up and I began to praise the Lord. By the time I hit the throughway, I was really up on the top of the roof of the car there. I was really going. And God did a miracle for me. That speaker that was supposed to be there had written it down for the same day. It was supposed to be February, and he wrote it in March because it was the same day, the same number on the Monday. You know what I mean? The Monday the 14th of February is the same as Monday the 14th of March. And he wrote it down in March. But you know what? God made him stop at that hotel the night before because he was tired. He was coming from Glens Falls down to New York City. He stopped there. I was there waiting and waiting and waiting in the lobby. You know, I would have had egg all over my face. I was the president. I was the guy that had to arrange these guys had paid money for their breakfast, you know. And they're back in that room eating their breakfast, and I'm out in the lobby looking around. Where's this Dr. Noble, you know? And finally he came from behind me and he checked out at the desk and he goes walking past. He didn't know who I was. I said, "Oh, Dr. Noble, do you mind? Do you mind stopping?" "Oh," he says, "I put you down for next month." He showed me in his book. I said, "You're here, Doc. Do you mind coming in, giving a little speech to the guys?" And I went home and I said, "Did I get a miracle, Lord, or what?"
Yeah.
What happened? You know, I mean, okay, I didn't get healed. I didn't have my open heart surgery done. I didn't, you know, I didn't have my fingers growing back on my hand. But I think I got a miracle. And I think Paul and Silas got a miracle when they praised the Lord. Okay, we have a little bit of time yet. Let's look at the Passover here. I want to go back into Exodus for just a minute. And it's going to be Exodus, the 12th chapter. Okay? Now, the interesting thing about this, we're going to look at the 12th chapter, but you have to go back into the 11th chapter, because we're going to look at this prophetically. This whole thing of the Passover, this whole thing of the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt is a prophetic thing. And we have to think of it prophetically. Because we have to understand and see that God sets up, how do we say? God has ways, okay? And He reveals His ways. Not that He's going to do so. He doesn't do things precisely the same that you can write it down letter by letter, inch by inch. But He has principles that he does. And the principle here is that He had given ample warning to Egypt of what was going to happen. Not only had He given, there was a progression of warnings that were given to Egypt. The first three were, shall we say, they were bad. I wouldn't have wanted to go through them. The first three, was it three or four? I think it was the first three. They were bad, but they were not so bad that the Hebrew people also endured them with Egypt. Brethren, we have endured a lot of the things that have been happening to Egypt. Okay? When the storms come, when the floods come, when the winds come, it happens to us too. Okay? And, you know, the meteorologists can shake their head and twist their nose and say, oh, global warming, you know, we've been keeping track of the earth temperatures, and you know, it's global, 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 global this and global that. And I'm thinking, every time I hear this, I'm thinking, doesn't anybody consider the possibility that God might be using something here to speak something to the earth? And by the way, the storms have been coming for hundreds of years. It isn't just now in our generation that these storms. And then and how they twist the information a little bit. And you keep reading in the news that this Irene is the worst storm that ever happened in the Atlantic. And finally, I got a hold of one of the Time magazines, and I read the whole article was, well, the main theme of the article was about these storms. And then I finally read the way they wrote it. They wrote it correctly, but they didn't want you to believe that was the way it was to be interpreted. What they said was, this is the biggest storm since the time... in the time of satellite imaging.
Oh, yeah.
You see?
Oh, my God.
So, yes, they were right. But, as you know, I was listening to Rush, and Rush said, no, this is the seventh worst storm. There have been six more that have been worse than this. And you go back. In fact, there was a storm that hit Houston in 1916. I think another one in 1917 that hit that part of Texas. In fact, I believe my mother was in one of those storms.
Galveston.
Are you talking about 1916?
I don't remember.
Yeah. My mother was living down in Corpus Christi, Texas, with her family. She must have been about 10 years old at the time. And told how they were in a shelter. Yes, they were in a shelter of some sort. And finally, grandfather said, what are we doing in this place? Let's get out of here. And I think that might have been what brought them to New York. Or at least they started going north anyway. So anyway, yes, God has a hand in these things. So time is flying here. What I wanted to say is in particular, the ninth plague. And the ninth plague was darkness. Now, isn't that interesting that the plague of darkness, see, this is prophetic. Darkness came before the absolute midnight plague. The midnight plague was death. The darkness plague was just darkness. And let me just read a description. So let me, and by the way, the darkness came without warning. There was no warning. Moses did not stand before Pharaoh and say, "Tonight, the darkness is going to start." He didn't say that. It came without warning. No warning. Pharaoh didn't have a warning. Moses knew, I suppose, because he said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." And I believe that the literal verse on that is that one may feel the darkness. Probably a better Hebrew translation, that one may feel the darkness. Have you ever had darkness that you could feel? That's pretty dark, isn't it? Darkness that may be felt. And it said, "And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days, and they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwelling." Now, this is an unusual kind of darkness. We're talking about the Egyptians. The Egyptians did not rise from their place for 3 days. 3 days and three nights. There's another significant number, isn't it? 3 days and three nights. The three is the number of fullness. They had the fullness of darkness, okay? And I believe that in the earth in these days, we are going to experience the fullness of darkness. The darkness of men's souls. It's being revealed even now. And this darkness, see, this was a natural darkness too. The darkness was so thick. Now I'm thinking, okay, in an ordinary night, even when there's no moon, in ordinary nights, these people had lamps that they could light. And they would light their lamp and they would go about. Why were they unable to light lamps and go about their business? Why were they not able to do that? Somehow this darkness was so great that even lamps were not able to break through. What kind of darkness is this?
Gross darkness.
I mean, this wasn't just a lack of sun. This was something that permeated the whole atmosphere around them. Like a shroud of dust or something. It doesn't say it was dust. That was my word. There was something tangible about this darkness. And so it is prophetic. Amen. Well, I think we've gone far enough. It says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh is Egypt, brethren. And what's happening here is the heart of the world is being hardened. They're not softening up at all. There's a sharp contrast, okay, that's coming upon the land today. A contrast such as I have never known. Okay, I haven't lived 300 years. I don't know what it was like. But in all of my life, I've never seen such a sharp contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness. And it's even the people that are on the other side, they're not all righteous. The people that are against the darkness, they've got a lot of carnality in them too. And so there's another division between those who are really righteous and those who, well, we don't like the darkness, we hate the murders, we hate the wickedness, but they're people that are full of carnality, drunkenness, immorality too. It's just that they hate the other kind of darkness. Do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Yes.
I've never seen such a contrast. Well, the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is at hand, and we do well to warn everyone.
But I also wanted to say, I also think that I know that it is so essential to get along with God.
Yes.
Not just in the church, among the people, but also in the body of God.
Yes.
And get into the Word and ask the Lord to reveal it to you. Because that is your tabernacle. Mm-hmm. And also, is this the year of Jubilee?
I don't know.
Well, the Jubilee question, we've kind of lost track. You see, we're in the spiritual Jubilee, yes. Because when Jesus stood up in the synagogue on that day, Luke chapter 4, he said, he proclaimed, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. And the acceptable year of the Lord has to be the Jubilee year. So I believe in Christ. Every time, every year in Christ is our Jubilee.
Mm-hmm. But I think the Antichrist system does acknowledge the Jubilee.
They probably do.
And it means something.
Yeah.
And they're planning things on these holidays.
There's an ancient book, and I've never read the book. I've heard about it. Someday I'm going to have to get a hold of it. It's called the Book of Jubilees. Have you ever heard of it? And they claim that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, it was the 50th Jubilee. Theoretically, we should be at the 120th Jubilee, which is another significant year. Amen. Well, God bless you. I'm going to turn this off and...